Great. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving holiday, got to spend time with some family, I hope. Some of you maybe spent too much time with family, and you are freshly sanctified, right, because of that experience. That's a little seminary humor for you. There you go. We have been in this series called Identity Theft, and we've been looking at the reality of what is it at the core of who you are that tells you that you're okay. And for some of us, that's something like the approval of other people. For some of us, that's a promotion at work or a certain position. For some of us, that's status symbols, possessions that we own that we can kind of put out in front of other people. If you're here today and you're a student, maybe it's a starting position that you have on a team or a certain grade level that you have that kind of marks you. Whatever it is that you rely on in a crisis tends to be the thing that really is the core truth about your identity. What we have said in this series, and kind of as we wrap it up today, is that only God defines our identity. Now, when you came in this morning, if you're new, you got a listening guide, a little blue card there. If you open that up, you can jot some notes down as we go. That's the first thing up there in your notes. Or if you want to take notes on the app, you can do that as well by downloading that from the App Store. So as God defines our identity, what happens is that there are moments along the way where, for lack of a better way to say it, there are tests. And we've talked about a couple of those, and we'll talk about another one of those today, but I just want you to know as we start that this issue of identity is so important to God. It is so critical in our nature of knowing who we are and who He is that He is willing to allow us to walk away over this issue. We'll see that in the text that we're looking at today. He'll bring us to a moment of testing that will, not for so much for His sake, but for our sake, that we know where we are in relationship to Him. And as human beings, that's what we do, right? We test things. We do it in all walks of life in any number of ways. I've got a little video I'm going to show you here in just a second. A parent sent to me this right towards the beginning of the, or middle of the summer. Their son was playing his first, I think, minor league baseball game. They were stepping up to the new level where they were going to be throwing the ball, hitting the ball at each other. And so for these little fellas, for most of them, it was the first time that they had worn a cup. And if you don't know what a cup is, just ask John after the service. He'll explain it to you, okay? So for them, they were just kind of getting used to this new piece of baseball equipment that they have. And like little boys are wont to do, they thought they had to test it out. So I'll show you the little video that I call cup testing.
Here we go, catch, here we go.
And then watch him, he's going in for the second check. What? That thing really works. That thing really works. I love it. And I love the little guy who took the punch. He puts his hand behind his back like, I'm going to take it like a man, right? I love it. That is human beings for you. We test things, and God brings us to moments of testing in our lives, like we're going to see today in Mark chapter 10 with Jesus. So we'll start reading in verse 17. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there. If you want to read along on the screens, you're more than welcome to do that. It says this, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept up from my youth." Now, there's Jesus and the guy in the story that we have called historically the rich young ruler. He's a young man, very wealthy, probably single and good looking. All those things seem to go together, right? And he comes to Jesus and he asks a question. And his question is, "Jesus, how can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven?" That's a solid question, right? He says, "What can I do to make sure that I inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus says back to him, he's like, "Okay, well, let's talk about keeping the commandments. You've got to keep the commandments." And Jesus rattles off six or seven commandments. And the rich young ruler responds and he says, "Well, Jesus, I mean, all of these I have kept up from my youth." And I wish Jesus would have looked at him and said, liar, right? Because we know that's not true. Like, none of us are capable of keeping all the commandments since we were little all the way up from till now. But Jesus, way more merciful than I am. So Jesus looks at him and he says, okay. And he gives him a step two. And it's in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." So Jesus says to him, here's the step two for you. And I'm sure the rich young ruler was like, you know, licking his pencil. He's going, okay, he's going to give me the 11th commandment here, and I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to keep it better than anybody else has ever kept the 11th commandment. And Jesus says, go sell everything you've got, give it away to the poor, and then you can come and follow me, be my disciple. Now, what jumps out at me from this text, we studied this passage, I think it's been 4 or 5 years ago. What jumps out at me from the text, this guy comes and he says, Jesus, how can I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? And Jesus says, okay, keep the commandments, number one, okay, done that, check, and sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, then come follow me. Now, what jumps out at you about that? That's the wrong answer. The guy asks the question, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? And Jesus' answer is, keep the rules. We say all the time around here, that is not the way that you have a relationship with God. It is not by keeping the rules. And it is certainly not by the good works that you do, by going and selling everything that you have and giving to the poor. That's not the way that you know you're going to go to heaven. Not once, but twice, Jesus gives the rich young ruler the wrong answer to the question. So what does that tell you? It tells me that there's something going on here that Jesus, yeah, he may be giving him the wrong answer theologically, but he's giving him absolutely the right answer personally. That there's an identity issue with the rich young ruler that Jesus is speaking directly to. So the first thing that I think I learned from this passage is that keeping rules and creating riches ultimately will not satisfy our souls. This guy had done that, right? He had kept the rules, at least in his mind. He had created, he'd amassed a certain kind of lifestyle, a certain kind of income, a certain amount to him that told him, I'm okay. And because he thought, I've done really, really well in this life, I want to make sure that I do really, really well in the next life. So what happens is this eternal itch, if I can call it that, comes up. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, that God says there that he has set eternity on our hearts. And so he's like, I've done really well in this life, but I want to make sure I do well in the next one. So how do I get there? How do I make sure I inherit that? How do I make sure that I'm going to be there, that I'm going to be part of that? But here's where he messes up. He messes up in this reality that eternal life, eternity, is not a place as much as it is a person. Eternity is a person. You say, oh, wait a minute, Dean, where do you get that? Let me read John 17:3 to you. A lot of you know this verse, but just by way of reminder, it says this, and this is eternal life. So here's the definition, right, of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So the reality is, it's not that there's not a place. There's a place. We call it heaven. But the way to the place is through a relationship with a person. And if you don't know the person, the place is really irrelevant. See, what the rich young ruler wanted is what you and I want oftentimes. He wanted salvation right off the clearance rack. He wanted to know, what is the minimum that I have to do so that I can know that someday, some way, I'll go to heaven? So Jesus says to him, well, let's talk about the commandments. He's like, oh, I'm good with commandments. And then he says, well, let's talk about your possessions. Go sell everything you've got, come follow me. And the last verse of the narrative, verse 22, says this, disheartened by the saying, he, the rich young ruler, went away sorrowful, for He had great possessions. So here's what Jesus does for this guy. He takes his foot and draws a line in the sand and says, okay, if you want to follow, you want to be a disciple, for you, here's what we're talking about. He's not talking in the grand scheme of theological things. But what he is saying is that there's an identity problem in you. You have an identity crisis. You are experiencing, if I can say it this way, identity theft. Your possessions have stolen your identity away from you. He walks away sorrowful. It says there, he uses the word disheartened. It's the word, the original text is the word grieved. It's not used very many times in the New Testament, but one of the other times that it is used is in John chapter 17. During Jesus' high priestly prayer, the night before he goes to the cross, he's praying to God, and he says, my soul is grieved. So here's the contrast. The way that Jesus grieved going to the cross with the sins of the world on his shoulders is the same way that the rich young ruler grieved the idea of giving up his possessions to follow Christ. Now, what's really easy for you and I to do is real easy for you and us to read the narrative and to walk away and say, well, now, wait a minute, Dean. I mean, if you ask me, I'm not gonna say it out loud or anything, but I think Jesus is being a little tough on this guy, don't you think? I mean, he seems like a great guy. He keeps a lot of rules. He seems like a great guy. He's pretty successful. I think Jesus is just being kind of tough on this guy. Jesus gives this guy two wonderful gifts. The first one is opportunity. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and then come and follow me. He gives him the opportunity to become the 13th disciple. Now, I don't know of anybody else in the Gospels who gets that chance. He has the opportunity. I mean, think about it. It could have been Peter, James, John, and Gerald, right? He could have been added to the group. He could have been number 13, remembered for all of world history. Great opportunity, but not just opportunity. He also gives him the gift of clarity. Because when the rich young ruler walks up to the line that Jesus draws about his identity, when the rich young ruler walks away, he knows exactly where he stands in terms of his real core identity in his relationship or lack thereof with God. Now, as we talk about the passage, right now, there's a good chance that you're feeling a little bit of tension internally, thinking, okay, is Dean about to say that I've got to go out and sell everything I've got if I really want to be a Christian and be a disciple? And the answer to that is no. At the same time, I will say, any tension that you and I feel in regards to this issue in our lives is really good tension. And I say that carefully. I say that you and I, because I don't know of anything else more so for our country, for our state, certainly for our county, that can be any more closely tied to our identity than our income, than our wallet, than what we have. To us, it represents our ability to provide. It represents our security. It represents our ability at times to control our circumstances. And if we're not careful, our identity gets so wrapped up in what we can make and what we can have that God kind of gets lost in the shuffle. And so what God does for us, like he did for the rich young ruler, is that I believe he gives us a test. See, how do you know? How do you know? Is my identity firmly rooted in the gospel and who Jesus is? Or is it more rooted in what I have and my income and what am I able to make? How do you know? I think there's a test. It's a love test. How many of you, let me say it to you differently. Let me take you back to a moment, all right? If you're here and you're married, I want you to go back to the last person you dated before the person that you're currently married to. If you're here today and you're single, I want you to, if you're seeing someone, go back to the last person that you dated, and I want you to go back to the moment that you broke up with that person, where the relationship kind of severed. And I know some of you, it was a very, you know, tearful moment in person, and for some of you, maybe on Facebook they broke up with you. I don't know. It happens, right? It happens. I'm sorry for you. Tough moment. But I want you to go back to that moment. Now, at the moment that relationship was separated, that dating relationship, how many of you had financial dating regret? How many of you, one of your first thoughts was, man, all of that money that I spent, I mean, I bought this. How many of you have had financial dating regret? Me either. I've never had a thought like that. Not me either. Like, gee, I want to look at you and say, liars, right? There are moments where, like that, we look back. Why do we do that? Why is it that when you're dating somebody, man, you spend and spend and spend? It's because there's a relationship to those things. When love is high, concern about finances is low. And so whenever you're really, really right in love, you don't worry nearly as much about what you spend. It's the love test. And when it comes to our relationship with God, it's not really altogether that different. When our love for God is high, our concern about maintaining a certain level of security, our concern about being in control of all the situations and circumstances because of the power that we have because of our income is lower. I'll tell you the first time that I came to realize that. I was a college student at Ohio State. I had begun attending a campus ministry there. I'd been attending actually for a few months. And we got to kind of the spring semester, and we were going to take up an offering from our college students to support summer missionaries, students that we would send out all summer all over the country that were going to do kind of missions, ministry work. So our director, we got a meeting. I can take you to the spot. In the Ohio Union where I was sitting, I can take you probably to the spot in the room where I was, and our director says, okay, here's what I want us to do right now. He's like, we're all just gonna take a minute, and I'm gonna be quiet and pray, and I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God if he wants you to give to this offering. So to be quite honest, I had never really done something like that as a kid, so as a college student, first time. So I close my eyes, pray, and I'm like, okay, God, do you want me to give to this summer missions offering? And I'm gonna be honest with you, this doesn't happen to me a lot, but in that moment, as I was praying, I didn't really expect a response. I didn't really expect a response. So as I'm sitting there, the first thing that popped into my head, as clear as it could be, was, I want you to give $1,100 to this offering. I started praying again. I said, God, I didn't ask for an amount. I just asked whether or not you want me to give something, right, to this offering. Because listen, I'm a college student, right, full-time. I mean, I was working part-time at Bank One, minimum wage, scraping together nickels and whatnot. $1,100 to me represented a little more than $1,100 in my credit union savings account. That's all really that I had. And as sure as I'm sitting in this room, that's what I sensed. So I thought, well, I'm gonna go talk to my campus director and tell him, and he's gonna, you know, talk me out of this, be like, man, you're crazy. God was saying $11, not $1,100. So I went, I sat down and talked to my campus minister about it, told him the story, and he looks at me and he says, to be honest with you, I'm not surprised. I was like, come on, man, help me out here. You're supposed to talk me out of this. I'm a poor college student. And here's what he said to me. He said, Dean, there are gonna be moments in your life as you grow in your relationship with God. And there are gonna be moments where beyond your consistent regular giving, he's gonna ask you to give extravagantly, generously, because it will help you know that you are more in love with him than you are with your finances, with your money. And I gotta tell you, that was one of those moments in my life where in my relationship with God, love was high. all-time high, maybe, I don't know, but man, it was high. And I was scared out of my mind. But I went to the credit union savings account and I took out $1,100 and I gave it to that offering. Now, about a year later, it was time for me to buy a car. And I'd been watching what was in my checking account, you know, the ins and the outs. And I hadn't even looked at my credit union savings account, because I knew there wasn't, you know, anything in there. But it's time to buy a car, so I got to know how many nickels do I have over here. And so when I've gone back home to my parents' house, I got one of my statements so that I could look at it. My mom just always put them away. I never looked at them because nothing there. So I get one of my statements out, and I look at it, and there's a little over $1,100 in my credit union savings account. Now I'm in a pickle because I know there's not $1,100 or over $1,100 in my savings account. And I hadn't told my mom and dad what I had done the year before, because my mom and dad are wonderful, incredible people. They love the Lord and have raised us to do the same. But I thought if I told my dad that I gave $1,100 to this offering, that he would have killed me. So I didn't tell him what I had done. But now I'm in trouble because I don't really know if the $1,100 is there or is it not there. And I can't go buy a car without knowing what's there. So, I mean, I wrestled back and forth. Finally, I decided I just got to tell my dad. So I sit down with my dad. I explained to him what I had done the year before. And then I showed him on my savings statement. I'm like, Dad, but it says there's $1,100 here. All my dad says to me is, I'll stop by the credit union after work. I'll figure it out. So next day, he comes back. He's got the paper in his hand. And he says, okay, let's sit down and talk about this thing. And I knew what was coming. I knew the lecture was, I knew the 80-10-10, right? You live on 80% of your income, you save 10%, you give 10% back to the Lord. I knew the lecture, I knew it, I'd heard it, and it was the financial principles he had taught me. Here they come, right? So we sit down, takes out the paper, and he says, so I went to the credit union, and I explained to them what we thought had happened, and he said, what they said to me was that there really is over $1,100 in your savings account. And I said, well, Dad, what happened? He's like, I didn't ask him any more questions. Okay. He said, here's what we think happened. He said, we think that as I was putting money back in a couple of places this year in mine and your mom's savings account, we think that those savings got rerouted to your savings account by mistake. And I was like, oh, okay, well, Dad, you can have it back. And then he's like, no, I want to talk to you about this. And I was like, oh, yeah, 80-10-10, here we go, 80-10-10. And he looks at me, and this is all he says to me. He says, let this be a lesson to you. Let this be a lesson to you. You will never outgive God. No 80-10-10, no, nothing else. That was it. He said, I'm gonna tell you again. You'll never, ever outgive God. And that was it. And I gotta tell you, it's been 20 to 25 years since my dad said those words to me. And in 20 or 25 years, there has not been a more true statement or principle. And I want to be real careful here. I want to be real careful to say, I'm not, number one, telling you to go out and empty out your savings account and somehow God is miraculously going to fill it back up. I'm not saying to you that if you give generously, God is going to make you a healthy, rich person. I don't think the scripture bears that out. But I will say this, that a couple of days ago on Thanksgiving break, when I'm sitting in southern Ohio down there on my dad's little farm, and my brother and my sisters and our nieces and nephews are there, And we've got this big kettle of apple butter that we're making right out in the middle of all of us in an open fire. And we're all sitting there and we're singing songs about the spiritual heritage, singing songs that really are the foundation of the spiritual heritage of our family and our love for God, because God loved us so much. As we're singing the Amazing Grace and On Christ the Solid Rock, I stand in all these songs and my heart was so incredibly full. You will never ever outgive God. Do I have everything I want? No. Could I? Oh yeah, I've got the same enough meter that you've got, right? That nothing's ever enough, and I'm just telling you. Blessed beyond measure. And here's the rich young ruler who's got everything you and I want. He's a moral guy. He has great possessions. And what he had been doing, he had been using, right? He's been using God to build a financial kingdom instead of using finances to build God's kingdom. And listen, I've had the privilege, and I call it a privilege, of talking to a lot of people who have the clarity of knowing that their time on this earth is measured. I've had the opportunity to talk to a number of people who've been laying in a bed who know that they're never gonna get out of that bed. And you won't know what none of them has ever said to me? Man, I wish I would have earned more. Ah, man, I really wish I would have upgraded to the next neighborhood over, because man, I would have made all the... I've never heard that. But on occasion, I have heard the regrets of people who are getting ready to step out of this world and into the next world about other things, other spiritual ways that they wish they would have invested their lives. When it comes right down to it, if I can say it to you maybe this way, maybe this will be more clear. You are either going to love him and use this, or you're gonna use him to love this. Because the scriptures are clear that none of us can serve two masters. And listen, it wasn't like that day, right? That God was sitting up in heaven on his throne and he was wringing his hands. Man, I hope the rich young ruler listens, because I got a little deficit going on up here. My heavenly bank account's a little low. Listen, God doesn't need your money or my money. He's doing just fine. But you and I need to give it so that we know where our hearts stand in relationship to it. One of the guys who was kind of a mentor to me, another pastor, and kind of from a distance, to be honest with you, he's probably about 20 years older than me, and I've kind of grown up kind of watching his ministry. And the first church he pastored was a church in North Carolina. He was going to seminary full-time. He kind of sensed a calling to ministry a little later in life, and so because of that, he already had kids. He's in seminary. He's trying to work a couple of part-time jobs wherever he can. He's working at this little church out in the country near the seminary. And things were just hard financially. They didn't always know where they were gonna eat, where the food was gonna come from. And at this little church, there was an older couple that were in their early 70s. Their names were Otis and Viola. And Otis and Viola had, they had twins whenever they were younger in their married years, and the twins passed away. They lost twin boys. And they had always sensed that God was somehow gonna give them a son who was in ministry, but they were not able to have children. And so here they were in their 70s, and they still kind of had this thing in them that they thought, yeah, maybe someday. Well, my friend John comes to this little church where they lived and where they had been going to church for a long time, and he starts to serve there. And they just sensed that John, they wanted to kind of adopt. He and his wife and their family. And by adopt, here's what it meant to them. The way John tells the story, John says that what adopt meant was that on a regular Sunday by Sunday basis, or whenever he would see him during the week, that he would just sneak up beside him discreetly and put a roll full of $20 bills in his palm. Otis and Viola, they bought all of the suits and the ties and everything that John didn't have and couldn't buy to go to seminary in and to preach sermons in and all those kind of things that their congregation was kind of an expectation there. And so they bought all their clothes. They made sure they had groceries. And so after about a year or so of this, John and his wife went to Otis and Viola and they said, listen, this is enough. You've been so generous to us. This is enough. You can stop right here, right? And Otis looked at him and said, I've never missed anything that I've given away. I want you to think about that principle for a minute. I have never missed anything that I have given away. Well, my friend served there at that church in North Carolina and then eventually was kind of called to go to another church in an adjacent state. And he served there for a few years, and one Saturday, at least I think it was on a Saturday, he got a phone call and it was Viola on the other end of the phone. And she said, hey, Otis has slipped into a coma. Now, you don't need to come. I just wanted to call you so that you'd pray. And of course, my friend John jumps in the car, makes the 4.5 hour drive back there, and he walks in the hospital room. He hugs Viola, and then he walks over beside the bed, and he looks down, and he says, Otis, Otis. He's been in a coma now for almost 24 hours, and immediately he says, Otis opened up his eyes. And John tells it this way. He says, and as God is my witness, when he heard my voice and saw my face, he did everything he could to lean over in that bed and try and reach for his wallet. And then John made this statement. He said, because how you live is how you die. I'm gonna say that to you again. How you live is how you die. Do you live close-fisted? Or do you live open-handed? There's one other thing in the text that I didn't talk about earlier that I just want to note to you. I think it's in verse 21. It says there that Jesus, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's unique in the Gospels. I don't know anywhere else that says that Jesus looked at an individual and loved them. Why do you think that is? I don't know the answer, but I've got a guess. I think that when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, I think Jesus saw who he could have and would have been had he not made strategic decisions in his life to follow the mission that God had given him. Jesus is about 30 years old. He's single. He didn't have a family. You don't think Jesus could have sold tickets to the miracle show, right? If he had wanted to and amassed an unbelievable fortune? I think Jesus saw in the rich young ruler who he could have been. And because of that, he had unique compassion on the rich young ruler. Actually, when you really think about it, Jesus was way wealthier than the rich young ruler. The scriptures say that Jesus existed in eternity past, and he's the king of the universe. He owns anything and everything. So really, you could say that Jesus is really the rich young ruler. And yet, the scriptures are very clear. We're getting ready to head into the Christmas season, that the incarnation is all about the reality. God becoming man is all about the reality that Jesus left all of the wealth of heaven and came to earth. He gave up all of that wealth to take on a certain unique kind of poverty so that at the end of his life, he would take on his shoulders your sins and my sins and redeem us or buy us back from the eternity that we were headed headlong into, separated from God. And through the crucifixion and the resurrection, the great love of God demonstrated for us and to us in the person of Christ, we then have the opportunity to respond to him and to follow him. The New Testament says it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But he, Jesus, he who was rich became poor. Not just poor financially, but poor spiritually. He who was rich became poor. Why did he do that? So that you, me and you, so that you who were poor might be made rich. And why is all of that so important? Because what was said in the text today is true, that there is none good but God. You and I are unbelievably broken and flawed by sin, and our sin has separated us from the Creator who designed us and put us into this world. But yet we have this eternal itch, and our problem is that eternity is a person. It is not just a place. If you don't know the person, then what happens is the place is irrelevant. So we come to moments in our lives where we're so unfit, right? We're so unfit. We're so separated from him that what happens is that we'll cling to anything for identity, and we'll cling to possessions, and we'll cling to income. And what happens is instead of us owning our possessions, they end up owning us. And what we learn out of that, so incredible for us, so important, is that either you're gonna love him and you're gonna use finances, or the opposite is true, and you're gonna love finances and you're gonna use him. This is so important for the people who live here in our county. Listen, you can be financially bankrolled and be spiritually bankrupt. I'm gonna say that to you again. You can be financially bankrolled and spiritually bankrupt. So instead of allowing your possessions to own you, what if you pass the love test and you decide that you're gonna invest what God has given you for the sake of eternity, because how you live is how you die. And if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you may be really, really good and have kept the commandments like the rich young ruler. You may do lots of good works and good things like the rich young ruler. But keeping rules and creating riches will never, never, never ultimately satisfy your souls. What you and I need is to stare, to gaze, to invest our hearts in the demonstrated love of Christ for us on the cross. And I will say it to you again, when you look at the cross, you can never outgive God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how you give and you give and you give and you give to us. And Lord, when we say that, we're talking about the tangible things that we feel and we see and that, Lord, we have and that we exchange. But the reality is, God, that when you loved us on the cross, you gave us something that lasts forever, something that is sacrificial in nature, something that is so incredible and beautiful that we can invest our hearts in it, that has the power to transform us. So Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today who right now maybe is feeling the tension and the pull, is feeling and sensing the work of your Spirit in their lives, you drawing them to yourself. Lord, I pray today that they'll cross the line of faith and that they'll become yours, your children. As we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer right now, if that's you, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to take that step, and you can do that by praying. And so what I'll do up here, if this helps you, is I'll pray. And if you want to pray with me in your seat to take that step to make God Jesus the leader of your life, to give him authority and control, you can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me well on the cross. Please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new. Make my heart clean. And Jesus, today I'm saying, I want you to be the leader. I want you to be in control. Thank you for this great salvation. Again, just kind of maintaining that attitude. Somebody else knows. Here's what I would just ask, that if you prayed that with me, just right now, you just slip your hand up and say, yep, I took that step there. This is a way to see it. Thank you. Just put it up and take it right back down. Thanks. Yeah, thank you. I took that step there. Father, I pray as well for those of us in the room who are believers, maybe have been believers, been Christians for some time, and God, it's real easy to get this issue.